Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Chapter 14. The book of Genesis, chapter 14. Reading verses 14 to 16 by way of introduction. Genesis 14 and verse 14. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And our subject this evening is Abram rescues Lot. Well, very briefly to recap on last week's study, we considered Abram as a peacemaker. And we noted that rather than going to war or being in conflict with Lot, his nephew, his family, he lays aside his rights for the sake of peace. And he says to Lot, take whatever land you want. The land that you don't take, that will be mine. I will be content with whatever the Lord gives me. And so Lot goes and he pitches his tent toward Sodom. And we read of that in chapter 13. And verse 12, Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. This was very unwise of Lot. This was very foolish. And Lot will have to pay the consequences for his foolishness, for his association with Sodom. And in chapter 14, we begin to see part of those consequences. Lot will find himself in trouble, and Abram will have to come to the rescue. Now, the context of this chapter 14, I don't want to go into much detail in these first few verses, but essentially, what is happening here is that there is a war taking place. A war taking place between two groups of kings. Four kings versus five. And the first group of kings are mentioned in the first verse of chapter 14. And we have the names there: Amraphel, king of Shinar; Arioch, king of Elasar; Kedorlaomer, king of Elam; and Tidal, king of nations. And the five are in verse 2. So it's 4 v 5. And in the first group, the foremost king in that group is Kedorlaomer, king of Elam. And he is the one who has subdued the nations around him and forced them to pay tribute in money and riches to him, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam. And after some years of having to submit to this king, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and others also rebelled against Kedorlaomer, king of Elam. And this is the war that is going on. There is a rebellion against this king, these groups of kings. Kedorlaomer, and again, well, I'm just summarizing very briefly, Kedorlaomer, he will come and he will completely overwhelm this rebellion that has taken place. He has a far greater force, he ruthlessly subdues this rebellion. And we read of this great victory of Kedorlaomer in these verses. And in verse 10 particularly, we read of the fate of the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits. This is near the Dead Sea. And there are many slime pits, as it were, asphalt pits, or bitumen tar pits, perhaps you could say. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. So this rebellion led by the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah is overwhelmed by Chedorlaomer. And verse 11, well, Chedorlaomer and his men and his alliances, they take all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah. They plunder the cities and all their victuals, all their food, and went their way. And they take Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So that's just very briefly the context. There was a war between two sets of kings, and Chedorlaomer overcomes. He plunders Sodom and Gomorrah, and he takes Lot. Why does he take Lot? Well, because we read that Lot is dwelling in Sodom. Now, this may be surprising to us, because we thought in the previous chapter that Lot had only pitched his tent towards Sodom. He wasn't actually in Sodom. The last time we read of Lot, he was only near. But now, in this chapter, he is counted amongst the inhabitants of Sodom. He's dwelling in Sodom. Can this be true? That, well, he started out pitching his tent near Sodom, but perhaps day by day, week after week, he edged his way nearer to Sodom. He saw perhaps their wealth. He saw perhaps all the opportunities, all the sights, all the sounds of this city. And he wanted to investigate. He was being drawn into this wicked city of Sodom, until he becomes one of them, or as good as one of them. Abram's brother's son, Lot, who dwelt in Sodom. And well, that's very sad. But of course, we can make the application to ourselves. When we flirt with sin, and when we give way to sin, sin will drag us in, most surely and certainly. We think we can control ourselves. When we watch those TV channels, when we watch those films, when we listen to those pop records and all those lyrics, we think that we can control ourselves. It won't affect me very much. That's probably what Lot thought. But it will most surely drag you in. It does affect you. And eventually, well, it will blunt your witness. It will overtake you. You will end up, well, almost being part of the world, or as good as part of the world. Looking like them, talking like them, having the same goals and aspirations, this is what has happened to Lot. He started off at a distance. He thought he would be semi-sensible. He thought he could handle it, being near Sodom, but he couldn't. He was dragged in, and well, he pays the price here. He's taken in with the rest of Sodom, with the rest of the inhabitants there. And this ought to be a great lesson to us. We must be careful, otherwise we will be taken into the captivity of the world and of sin, and it will be costly to us. But look at Abram's reaction. Lot is taken. And verse 13, and there came one that had escaped. And well, presumably, most likely, it's from Lot's party or group. Remember that Lot had many servants and livestock and so on. There came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew. Well, now this is interesting. This is the first time that a biblical character is called a Hebrew. Although this is the last time also that Abram will be called a Hebrew. But here we have it here in verse 13. told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Anah, and these were confederate with Abram. Well, there seems to have been a league built up in that region. Abram and those who are mentioned, Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Anah, there was a confederation. They would join together if there was any danger of attack, if there was any conflict in the region. They would be a confederation. They would stick together. They would defend themselves. But verse 14, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Well, this is wonderful. What a loving act of Abram. What compassion toward Lot, his nephew. Lot, who after all had parted ways from Abram. Lot, who, by his own foolishness, has got himself into his own trouble. Lot, by his own foolishness, has led himself into this situation. But Abram's attitude is not one of, it serves him right. It serves Lot right for his foolishness, for pitching his tent towards Sodom. He can get himself out of his own mess. He's the one who got himself into it. Let him get himself out of it. That's not Abram's attitude at all. There is compassion. He acts to rescue Lot, to rescue his brother. He's a brother in the Lord, of course. We know that Lot was a man of faith. Lot trusted in the Lord, and Abram sees him exactly as that, not just a blood relation, but one who trusts in the God of Abraham. And he goes out, he cares for Lot, and he wants to restore Lot, to rescue Lot, even though he has fallen, he has backslidden, even though he has, been foolish in so many ways. And, again, this is how we ought to be. When we see a brother or a sister in the Lord backsliding, or perhaps they've been foolish, or perhaps they've fallen into some great sin and they suffer because of it, we don't just stand there and gloat and say, it's their fault. They got themselves into this mess. They can get themselves out of it. All of these are I told you so's that sometimes occur. I've sadly seen instances of people falling into great sin, and they don't receive much help from those around them. It's just a gloating, oh, we would never have done that. That's his fault. And he can remain in his sin. Dear friends, we are to be concerned when people fall into sin. We are to pray for them, first and foremost. We are to act to restore them. Of course, if they've sinned, we have to confront them. We rebuke them over their sin, but we must do all that we can to restore them lovingly as a brother or a sister in Christ. We have compassion. We don't just sit and gloat and feel smug over the failures, over the mistakes and the foolishness of others. That's not a loving attitude. We see the loving attitude in Abraham. And of course, this reflects the heart of God. Every single one of us, we wander, we backslide, we grow cold, we do foolish things, we fall into sins. But does God just leave us? Does God just abandon us and say, let him deal with his own mess? No, God always rescues us. God always comes to our aid. When we fall into wicked things, God will move, God will act. He will not allow his children to remain in their sin. He will bring them out. And this is what Abram is doing. He's not going to allow Lot to be held captive under that king. He's going to go and rescue him. This is the heart of God. And this is the heart of Abraham, because he has faith in the true and living God. This is how we must be also. But Abram shows tremendous faith in this account. He goes to rescue Lot with, really, only very few men. 318, we read in verse 14. 318 of his trained servants born in his own house. Well, we can only presume that they were trained in some sort of combat to defend the livelihood and Abram's possessions and so on. But they weren't warriors. They couldn't have been warriors in an army. Trained servants born in his own house, 318. And they're going up against the armies of Chedorlaomer, who have totally destroyed a rebellion of kings, made up of kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's going up against that army with 318 men. Is this foolishness? No, it's faith. This is faith that Abram has. He is showing tremendous faith in the Lord. And this is how he will overcome. He will have the victory because Abram has faith. Yes, they have a great army. Abram knew and understood, but Abram has the Lord with him. If God be for us, who can be against us? Abram has the same faith as the Apostle Paul, or perhaps Elisha, also in a similar situation. Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. That's what Abram had, that same faith. And verse 15, we read of his triumph, and he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night. They attacked, no doubt when the armies were least expecting an attack, and Abram's forces, they smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus, and he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. This is a glorious, dramatic triumph of faith. He rescues Lot by faith. Dear friends, if only we had that faith in the midst of this atheistic world. Doesn't this world at the present time look like an army? They've armed themselves with the most wicked agendas, with the most devious arguments, with the most mischievous twisting of scriptures. This is a great army who have armed themselves in this way. And we are so cowed down by this army. We don't feel we can say anything at all. We must have faith. If we go out with that faith, if we labor in faith, share the gospel in faith, pray in faith, knock on the doors in faith, go forward without fear, try to reach out to this community, to the schools and so on. We've been very encouraged recently with the endeavors of the Trinitarian Bible Society, Greater London Auxiliary. When we first established it just a few months ago, we didn't have much faith. We didn't think that any schools would accept any Bibles. We didn't think that any care homes would be interested. We didn't have much faith, but there must have been some praying people, because we've seen many schools asking for Bibles and asking for presentations. All we needed was faith. Faith, that's what's needed. We know that God is with us. And we can be just like Abram with those few men. We are few, of course we are. But he overcame that great army. We can overcome by faith, trusting in the Lord. And we can have victories even in a time such as this, even in this wicked age, as we see around us. But, time is running on, and I've probably spent too much time on this conflict and the rescue of Lot, because we haven't even got to Melchizedek yet. And, let's look at verse 17. So Abram has, he's rescued Lot and his goods. And the king of Sodom, verse 17, went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Kedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Now, I'm sure many of you are aware of Melchizedek. Well, we read from Hebrews 7 earlier, and we're going to refer to that in just a few moments. But some say that Melchizedek was a theophany, that is to say, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's most likely that Melchizedek is simply a type of Christ, one who represents Christ, a prophecy, one who points to the Lord Jesus Christ and all that the Lord Jesus Christ will be. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him, he blesses Abram, and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he, that is to say Abram, gave him tithes of all. Well, let's very quickly turn to Hebrews chapter 7, because it's useful to refer to that passage when we consider this part of the book of Genesis. Hebrews chapter 7, and I'll try and go through this as quickly as I can. But Hebrews 7, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings," that's what we've just been talking about, "and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all," speaking of Abraham's tithes, "first being by interpretation king of righteousness." Well, that's what the name Melchizedek means, king of righteousness. And that speaks to us of Christ. Of course it does. The Lord Jesus Christ is perfectly righteous. And it is because he is perfectly righteous that we are made righteous. We are imputed with his righteousness. And it is because the Lord is righteous that he was able to offer up that perfect, sinless offering for our sins. Because of his righteousness, the King of righteousness. And in fact, the Hebrew for Melchizedek, it actually means something even more. It's my King of righteousness. My King, not just King of righteousness, my King of righteousness. And what a joy it is to say, when you found the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself, he has to be your King of righteousness. Personal salvation. My King of righteousness. And after that also, King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Again, we can apply that to the Lord Jesus Christ. By his atoning work on Calvary's cross, he has purchased that peace between God and man. Now we have peace with God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of peace, just like Melchizedek. And then verse 3, "without father, without mother, without descent." Well, in the book of Genesis, this was unusual. The book of Genesis is a book where Pretty much everybody is identified with genealogies, the son of so-and-so, the father of so-and-so. But Melchizedek, there is no such line of descent, no identification given in that sense. Without father, without mother, without descent. In other words, what this is really pointing out is that Melchizedek was, he was a high priest of God, not by birth, not because of where he came from. We have no idea where he came from. We have no identification. He wasn't the high priest of God because of his status and birth. He was appointed high priest of God, an appointed high priest of God by God himself. This is the message that is coming through. We don't know Melchizedek's line. He's just there, the high priest of God, established in Holy Scripture, appointed by God, as it were, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. God has appointed him our great high priest. He is the anointed of Christ, of God, the Father. And this is what is being meant here. Without father, without mother, without descent, without any earthly claim, his claim as high priest came from God. And then, well, it goes even further, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. We don't know when Melchizedek was born. We don't know when he died. But made like unto the Son of God. The Son of God, he doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an ending. He's the eternal Son of God, from everlasting to everlasting. Just like Melchizedek is presented to us in the Scriptures without beginning or end, so Christ is without beginning and without end, a priest continually, forevermore. And verse 4, now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. Well, the sons of Levi, the Levitical priesthood, the nation had to pay tithes to them. But here, in the instance of Melchizedek, Abraham is paying tithes to him, is paying tithes to Melchizedek. Abraham, who represents the whole nation of Israel, paying tithes to Melchizedek. And well, this speaks to us of Abraham paying homage to our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 7, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Well, we won't go any further in Hebrews 7 simply for time's sake, but let's just consider that verse. Without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better, as we return to Genesis 14. Well, Melchizedek was greater than Abram. Not just greater in status. This isn't speaking about earthly status. He was spiritually greater. He blessed Abram. And what does that tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, very simply, the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than Abram, than Moses, than all of the prophets put together. The Lord Jesus Christ is greater. He is the one who bestows blessings upon all men, upon every nation. And so we see in Melchizedek this great type, and I hope you can see that also, and I haven't moved too fast through that. We could have spent a long time in Hebrews 7, but well, let's begin to draw to conclusion, because after this encounter with Melchizedek and the giving of the tithes, the king of Sodom in verse 21 of chapter 14 said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. The king of Sodom says to Abram, well, I will take the persons, the men, all the soldiers, no doubt, who have been taken and so on, taken captive, but you can take the goods. You can take all the riches, all the plunder for yourself, Abram. And well, this is a temptation. Abram is being tempted here, and well, this is often the way. After times of great blessing, there is immediately a time of temptation, and the king of Sodom is tempting Abram here. Take all these goods, make yourself rich. Well, he's already a man of great wealth, but richer than your wildest dreams. But verse 22, again, Abram, walking with the Lord, faithful to the Lord, said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hands unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. Well, 2 points that we can make very briefly. Abram will not take the plunder, because if he did, he would be taking the glory of this victory. He alone would be taking the glory. But he says in verse 22, this is not my work. I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. He is the one who has won this victory. And indeed, well, we saw this in Melchizedek's words in verse 20. Blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. It's the Most High God who's done this. It's not you, Abraham, and Abram knows this. He's not going to act as though he's the one. He's the great conqueror, and I come with all the riches. No, this is God's work. I don't want the glory for myself. I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And then in verse 23, there's another point that is given, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. If Abram takes all these riches, if the king of Sodom gives these things to him, well, Abram will be in that king's debt, in the king of Sodom's debt. The king of Sodom will be able to say, I made Abram rich. It's got nothing to do with his God. I made Abram rich. And he will be able to exert influence over Abram. I gave you all that wealth, Abram. Don't you think you owe me something? He has that entitlement. He has that position. And we have to be very careful about such things. This is one of the reasons why we are an independent church. Churches in denominations, particularly nowadays, they end up depending too heavily on the funding from the denomination, the money, and the buildings from the denomination, and their support. And what happens? Well, the heads of the denomination, they can exert influence on the churches. You have to do this. Why? Well, because we pay you. Why? Because we give you the building. They have that position of power. And so you have to obey the denomination and not God. So this is why. This is one of the reasons we are an independent church. We rely on the Lord only. We don't allow others to have an undue influence over us. And you can apply it to other situations. Young believers, can sometimes be put in a difficult situation because they receive a lot of money from their family, from their parents. Their parents will buy them a house or something. Their parents are not believers. But because they've bought them a house and because they've given them money, well, you really ought to do what we say. And these believers, they find it hard to refuse, and they have to compromise because they've received this gift and they've weakened their position. But Abram's not going to do this. I'm not going to take this from the king of Sodom, lest he should say, I have made Abram rich, and then he can have the influence. Oh no, I'd rather be poor. I'd rather go without, said Abram. And this is so commendable. This is a man of faith. What tremendous faith we see here. And well, we read in verse 24, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Anah, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. He doesn't deny those who were in the confederacy their due. But he himself, he will not be brought under the influence of anyone other than the Lord his God. He has greater riches, Abram. He doesn't need earthly riches, earthly wealth. He has spiritual riches. He's just met with Melchizedek, who has been a great blessing to his soul, perhaps even a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's enough for Abram. He doesn't need any extra riches. He already has what he needs. So this, again, is a tremendous example of Abram's faith. We've seen his brief failure, but look at how the Lord has restored him and blessed him and used him and granted him great instrumentality. And through Abram, a great victory has been won in this 14th chapter of the book of Genesis. Well, may the Lord bless us as we continue to look through his life in the coming weeks. But let's turn in our hymn books to our final hymn this evening. It's hymn number 215. Hymn number 215. Now to the Lord, who makes us know the wonders of his dying love, be humble honors paid below and strains of nobler praise above. 'Twas he that cleansed our foulest sins and washed us in his precious blood. 'Tis he that makes us priests and kings and brings us rebels near to God. To Jesus, our atoning priest, to Jesus, our exalted King, be everlasting power confessed, and every tongue his glory sing. Behold, on clouds our Saviour comes, and every eye shall see him move. Though with our sins we pierced him once, now he displays his pardoning love. The unbelieving world shall wail, while we rejoice to see the day. Come, Lord, nor let thy promise fail, nor let thy coming long delay. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God, Lord, how we thank thee, and how we praise thee for all that we have considered this evening. Lord, we have seen such an example of tremendous faith. We have seen the faith of Abram in his compassion toward Lot, in his going out to rescue him, even with so few a number with him. but he knew that the Lord was with him. We see his victory. We see his love for thee. We see his faithfulness. And dear Lord, how we pray that thou wouldest help us to have that same faith. Dear Lord, help us, we pray. Help us as we battle in this world against atheism, against sin that comes from without, and those evils that rise up from within. Dear Lord, may we not be those who appear like unto the world and are dragged in by all of its wickedness. Keep us close to thee, keep us holy, we pray, and forgive us all our many sins. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit rest and continue with each one of us, now and forevermore. Amen.